Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue to work our way through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but also a third look at the inspiration of Scripture. And I promise that next week will be our fourth and final look at these two verses, and then we will move forward from there. Last week, we did a survey of the Scriptures to see that the Scriptures are profitable. We looked at the whole of Scripture to say that these words of God are profitable for our lives and for eternity. And I was thinking this week that a one-verse summary of this is Psalm 119, verse 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." He is our hiding place and our shield. And our only hope is what we find in the word of God. But secondly, last week we did a brief theology of the Scriptures to see why we can say that the Scriptures are profitable. It's not enough just to say that they're profitable. Why is that we can say they are profitable? And so we looked at three areas, and there's much more to study in regards to the theology of the Scriptures, but three areas that we covered. First of all, we said that the collection of the Scriptures that we hold in our hands, we call the canon of Scripture. And this canon was not created, nor was it authorized by the early church, but rather it was recognized as being breathed out by God and then received by the early church as the very word of God. And secondly, we said that the whole of Scripture and every individual word is inerrant and infallible. All of Scripture is inerrant and infallible. And by that, we mean that the Scriptures in their original manuscripts are without error and are incapable of having any errors. And the third area that we looked at last week was to see that since we have the whole counsel of God that is both inerrant and infallible, the Old and New Testament then are authoritative in our lives. The Scriptures are the authority in our lives. The Reformers said sola scriptura, that is, that only Scripture is the final authority in our lives, not a church, not a church council, not any of that, only the Scriptures. But I would add that it's not just for Christians, but for non-Christians as well. The Scripture is authoritative over the lives of all peoples, of every tribe and tongue and nation, and we all must submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. So as helpful as it is to consider those things, as encouraging as it is to see this truth of the Scriptures, it's nothing if you just leave it on a shelf. If you don't read it, if you don't heed it, and if you act like you don't need it, then we are in big trouble. We need the Word of God. We need to read it, and we need to heed it. And so this morning, as we come to this passage once again, I want us to see specifically what Paul is saying the Scriptures are profitable for. So let me read verses 16 and 17 for us once again, and then we're going to take a look at two words. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come as those who are needy this morning, those who need to hear from you. Father, we need you to speak to us through your word, by the power of your Spirit, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, we stand on the shoulders of those who have preserved this word. You have preserved it through them, through their lives, through their sacrifice. And we are so thankful. May we not take it for granted, but may we see this as your word, the truth that each of us need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to this passage once again, and specifically to these two words, really four words that we're going to look at, we see that the context of 2 Timothy, and specifically this scripture that we're looking at, this passage, the specific context is referring to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy in regards to how he is to do ministry. And his ministry is to be based upon the Word of God. And so he is to teach what? The Word of God. The breathed out words of God. And he is to reprove how? By the Word of God, according to the Word of God. And so this is specifically applicable to Timothy, but Timothy would have also read this to the church. And so the application would have gone to the church. And it has been passed down and preserved for us. And the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our lives as well. So I, as your pastor, must heed this instruction. And we as a church must heed this instruction. So let's look at what Paul is saying to Timothy as well as to us. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. The word teaching here is the word didaskalein, and this word speaks of the content of the teaching. It's not a how to stand up and speak in front of people. We all hated that class when we were in high school. I did anyways. I can't believe that I'm a pastor, but I was scared to death to stand up and speak in front of people. But this is not a how-to. This is not a speech class. This is referring to the doctrine, the content of the teaching. Doctrine is essential. Sound doctrine is vital to the spiritual life and health of our church. And our church is made up of individual people and families. And so doctrine is good for your soul. It's good for your family. It's good for our church. And I would argue it's good for our community. Our community needs sound doctrine. And you can see the blessings of God on a community where sound doctrine is taught and upheld. How do we know that this is sound doctrine? Who is God? God is the Almighty. He is the Holy One. He is righteous and He is true. Who is Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of truth. And if these words are the words of God, these words are true. And we can trust them and we can live according to them. All scripture is breathed out by God. About 10 years prior to Paul giving this letter to Timothy, he had sent Timothy to the church in Corinth, another city in that region. Corinth, like Ephesus, was a pagan city which worshipped all kinds of different gods, and it was also known for its immorality. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see the instructions that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 4. First Corinthians 4, and let me read for us verses 15 through 17. Paul had established this church. He had planted this church, and it began to grow, and other teachers arose, and other guides arose in the church. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. There were lots of teachers rising up in the church in Corinth, lots of guides, and that wasn't bad. That's what a good teacher should do, is reproduce himself so that other teachers start teaching the congregation, start teaching small groups and Bible studies. That's exactly what should happen. But not all were good. And Paul says, I was your spiritual father, and so follow my example. And we'll talk more about his example next week. But there are different teachers that arose. One, if you look back just one chapter, is Apollos. Apollos was a great man of God, very profound in teaching the scriptures. And Paul is not diminishing the ministry of Apollos. In fact, basically in chapter 3, he's saying we're on the same team. We're teaching the same gospel. And so he's reproving the church for their disunity based upon who's teaching. But what I want you to see now is at the end of verse 17, Paul is reminding them that as their spiritual father, they should follow his example and his ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. What does he mean by that phrase? Here's what he means. There is a body of truth, a set body of truth, orthodoxy, that Paul teaches wherever he goes. When he goes to Corinth, he teaches the same gospel truth. When he goes to Ephesus, he teaches the same gospel truth. When he goes to Thessalonica, he teaches the same gospel truth. It doesn't change depending on what church he goes to and the crowd he's speaking to. It doesn't change based upon the region. It is the same body of truth. It's the set body of truth. And so he has sent Timothy to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ as he teaches them everywhere in every church. Paul doesn't teach something new wherever he goes. He's teaching the same thing. He doesn't come up with new doctrine and new ideas as he travels around. Part of the validation of the authenticity and inerrancy of Scripture is to see the consistency of Paul's doctrine. As he has written various letters to churches as well as to individuals like Timothy and Titus, we see the consistency of what he teaches. So let me just give this caution. If you hear a teacher or a preacher say he has a new teaching or a new word from the Lord, he's a false teacher. He's a false teacher. Because we have the Word of God. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need God to speak to us today, to hear a voice, anything like that. We need the Word of God. There's a set body of truth that we give ourselves to. This has been established from eternity past and was manifested in the work of Christ some 2,000 years ago. Turn back to 2 Timothy, and I want you actually to go to chapter 1. And let me show you this from chapter 1. We studied this many months ago. But look at verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is one gospel, one truth that we adhere to as believers. And this was established from eternity past and was manifested to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm saying. I have nothing new to say to you. I have nothing new to say to you. You know, part of the reason that I'm a pastor is because I'm not very creative. All I have to do is get up here and read and study the Word of God and tell you what the Word of God says. All I'm doing is doing what has been given to you, what has been given to me, has been passed down through the centuries, through the Word of God, through faithful preachers and teachers. I don't need to make up anything new. We simply need to teach the Word of God. What is the core of that teaching? The core of that teaching is the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that I'm a sinner, that Jesus died to pay the price for my sin. He rose to overcome sin and Satan and the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father so that he can make intercession for us, for his adopted children, the elect, the bride, the church. And if you repent of your sins, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, then you too are part of that glorious kingdom. And soon, very soon, we will be in his presence forever. But conversely, if you refuse to repent, you will perish in your sins, and you will endure the wrath of God in eternal fire forever. That's the gospel. And so we echo what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm imploring you. I'm begging with you. I'm pleading with you to be reconciled to God. And then he gives the gospel again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Now, the gospel is not the whole counsel of God, but it is the core. It is the root. It is the foundation. And it is the sum of the scriptures. In our church, we preach and we teach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. We preach and teach the whole counsel of God, and we see Christ on every page of the scriptures. Every page you turn to, you can see our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the teaching. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. All of us might stand up and say, amen. I am so thankful for good preaching and teaching. I'm thankful to come to church and hear a good sermon. I know they're not always good, but sometimes I'm thankful to hear a good sermon. I'm thankful to listen on the internet to my favorite Bible teacher and hear a good sermon. Amen, brother. I love that, and I am right there with you. But don't miss the preposition. Look at the preposition in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. In the Greek, it's the word pros, and it's intended to highlight each of these words, to bring out each of these words and the meaning of each of these words. We love scripture when it teaches us, but do we love scripture when it reproves us? What is reproof? Well, reproof is to show a fault, to refute, to rebuke, or to reveal error. And Solomon says in Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. I'm sure all of us have been reproved at one time or another in our lives, whether it be by a parent or by a spouse, maybe by a boss, maybe by a pastor or teacher. We've all been reproved at one time or another. And I've noticed something, that when I've been reproved, I'm generally not jumping in the air and whoo, like when Kadoka scores a touchdown. That's generally not my attitude when I'm being reproved. You see, it's a humbling thing to be reproved. It's a very humbling thing to be told that you've done something wrong, or you've hurt somebody, or you haven't responded well when someone has come to talk to you about something. Reproof is not a fun thing. But if the scriptures are God-breathed, if they are profitable for reproof, then here's what we can know. We can know that God is using biblical reproof for my good and for his glory. Now, I've been on both ends of biblical reproof, of having to confront people and being confronted by people. And I'll tell you this, it's never fun, but it certainly does lead to a true love between brothers and sisters in Christ when it is followed through properly. There is a beauty in that confrontation and the reconciliation that happens as a result of it. Never easy, but always profitable and brings true love and true unity. So here's what I'm encouraging us as a congregation. Embrace reproof. Embrace reproof. We should be teachable and we should be reprovable. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father a son in whom he delights." You see, reproof is God saying, "I love you, my child. I want you to go this way. I don't want you to go that way. Come back into the path." How does the Lord's reproof most often come? I would submit to you that the Lord's reproof isn't a superstitious paranoia of God getting me back in some tragic way. This is often how people view God. They want to explain away the providence and sovereignty of God by saying that bad things that happen to me are because I've done something wrong and the Lord is disciplining me for those things. This is the same mistake that Job's friends made. If you read through the book of Job, they continually are attacking Job, saying it's because of a sin that you've committed. It's something that you haven't confessed. And he says, "No, I'm innocent. This is simply the sovereign hand of God in my life." So tragic events may or may not be the reproof and discipline of the Lord. There's not a one-to-one equation of a tragic event in my life and the discipline of the Lord. And I'll just encourage you to, on your own, go read Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. But here's what we can say. When a brother or sister in Christ is willing to go to the inconvenience of having a difficult conversation with me, I should be thankful. I should not be shocked, because I know that I'm a sinner and I am capable of making mistakes. I'm capable of hurting others. I'm capable of sinning against you and sinning against God. And so I am not above reproof. I should not be shocked. I should be thankful when a brother comes to me. It shouldn't be a defensive posture. "Hey, not me. Don't you dare talk to me." It shouldn't be putting on the boxing gloves and saying, "All right, let's go. I see some stuff in your life too." No, it should be a posture of embracing this and saying, "Okay, let me consider what you have just told me, because I know I'm a sinner and I know I'm not perfect." When a brother or sister in Christ reproves me, I know that this is the Lord's reproof in my life, and I am not to despise that reproof. none of us in our natural man willingly opens himself up to reproof. Why? Because we are all prideful. We all want to think that we're always right. We all want to put on a show of self-righteousness. But let's just be honest, that's not reality. Reality is you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. You make mistakes and I make mistakes. Let's be humble enough to receive this instruction from others, this reproof from others. Certainly there's going to be cultural and personal obstacles to opening ourselves up to reproof. But if we humble ourselves, if we're willing to both give and receive reproof by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will transform our lives. It will transform our church. God will do a mighty work through our church, through our lives, if we are willing to not always be defensive, not always be angry when we're approached, but to say, can we sit down and talk a little bit more? Help me understand what I've done. Now, let me just do a quick survey of the book of Proverbs so that we can see the great value of reproof as God's gracious tool in molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And you're not going to have time to turn to all these passages. You might just jot them down and go look them up later. Proverbs 10:17. This is a list of the folly of ignoring or despising reproof. Proverbs 10:17. He who rejects reproof leads others astray. You're not willing to receive reproof, you're going to lead others astray. Proverbs 12, verse 1. He who hates reproof, he doesn't beat around the bush here. He who hates reproof is stupid. Wow. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction. Proverbs 15:32. Whoever ignores instruction or reproof despises himself. And Proverbs 15, verse 10. Whoever hates reproof will die. That's a sad list. If we ignore reproof, if we disdain reproof, if we become weary of reproof, it leads others astray, it's stupid, it's foolish, we're despising ourselves, and ultimately we will die. But what's the other side of this? The wise person. The wise person considers the blessings of heeding reproof. And listen to the blessings of heeding reproof. Proverbs 6:23. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Proverbs 10:17. This is the other side of the same verse. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Whoever heeds reproof is honored. Proverbs 15, verse 5. Whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. In Proverbs 15, 32. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Seems a pretty clear choice to make. Do you want to be a fool or do you want to be a wise man? Heed reproof. Embrace reproof. So Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. Now let me just very briefly say three things that reproof is not, or that is not reproof. Nagging is not reproof. Verbal abuse is not reproof. Gossip is not reproof. We are to use scripture properly to confront others, to reprove them. So let me just take a minute, just as we wrap this up, and give us four principles of reproof. Four principles of reproof. And I want to take you to these four different passages, and then after each one, give you the principle. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. This is a passage that the world, and many Christians, by the way, take out of context and make it say something that it's not saying at all. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This passage is not saying not to judge. It's saying that you judge after you have done some personal examination. That you take stock of your own life first. It's not, I never say anyone to anyone else about the sin in their life. No, it's, hey, I've got a big old log sticking out of my eye. I better examine that first. I better remove that. I better pray. I better confess my sin to the Lord. And then if there's a speck in comparison to the log that was in my eye, a speck that's in my brother's eye, then I can go and talk to my brother. So the principle is this. Take the log out, and then you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Take the log out of your own eye first, then the speck out of your brother's eye. But turn forward to chapter 18 of Matthew. Matthew 18, and you'll recognize this as instructions that are given to us for how to do church discipline. But if reproof is received, we only have to go as far as the first verse. But let me read verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the principle. Humility stops church discipline at the first step. Humility stops church discipline at the first step. Do you see how this works? If someone comes to me and says, Jesse, there's something I need to talk to you about. There's a way you've offended me, or there's a way that you have sinned, and I want to confront you about it. If I say, hey, no, and I just continue to ignore it or deny it, then it grows bigger and bigger. But if I say, yeah, come on in, let's sit down and talk. Let's work our way through this. We can end it right there. There can be reconciliation. There can be unity and harmony right there. What a blessing that is to the entire church family. That this doesn't have to grow and corrupt the entire church family. Third passage. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Wait a second. Isn't Paul the one who wrote this letter to Timothy? And here he's saying, don't rebuke an older man. But over here he's saying to reprove. So are these contradictory? No, I believe what he's saying here is know who you're talking to and how to talk to them. It's not you never confront an older man, you never confront an older woman or a younger man or younger women. Otherwise, this is all, we might as well just go home. I've been blowing hot air. No, he's saying that know who you're talking to and how to talk to them. An older man, I am to approach as a father with great respect, with great care for his soul, with a recognition of his years of faithfulness, and say, hey, I'm sorry, can we talk for a little bit? And just understand who the person is that you're talking to. So the principle here is there's a different approach for different people. There's not a one-size-fits-all for reproof. There's no saying, this is my personality, and so my personality is that when someone sins, I blast them. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. That may be how you've operated, but that's not what the Word of God calls us to. There's a different approach for different people, and we have to examine our own heart first. And then finally, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Very simple principle. Speak the truth in love. There's so much going on, even in Christian circles, of that if you love them, you're not gonna judge them. That's not what the Bible teaches. Love them enough to confront them, to reprove them, but do it in love. And look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our goal is not to hurt others, not to blast somebody, but to give grace to them, that they might hear, they might receive this reproof, and that there might be unity and harmony and purity. So all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. And next week, we'll look at the last two there, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks truth into our hearts, to our lives. We thank you for teaching us, and we thank you for reproving us. May we be humble. May we be willing to receive that. May we be courageous enough to give reproof when it's needed, after first examining our own heart and taking the log out of our own eyes. None of us can do this on our own. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit, to enable us, to cause us to have a heart for you first and foremost, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for your church. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.